Actually, the last in the series that we've been following in Mark's Gospel, entitled Just Who Does He Think He Is? Our passage for tonight begins in Mark 14, verse 27, and continues through to verse 42. Chapter 14, then, verse 27. Let's hear God's word together. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. By far the most formidable thing about being human, in my judgment, is our power of self-determination. Inanimate objects can only obey the laws of nature. Irrational beasts can only follow the constraints of animal instinct. But we human beings, we choose. Faced by alternative courses of action, we're not just trams programmed to follow some predetermined groove in the road. No, we decide. As self-conscious, voluntary agents, we select our path. And that, to my mind, is unquestionably the most noble and the most mysterious and the most terrifying thing about being human. For, of course, with this precious gift of moral freedom comes the awesome burden of moral responsibility. With our godlike power of choice comes our vulnerability to demonic temptation. The diplomat James Lowell expressed these daunting consequences of our human self-determination in a famous couplet that you've probably heard in a poem entitled The Present Crisis. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, he wrote, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. Whether he's correct in suggesting that such moral crises only occur once to every man and nation, I have my doubts. I suspect there are many such moments of crisis in most of our lives, but that there are such vital turning points in our experience, moments when the spiritual and moral caliber of our lives is crucially put to the test. In that, I'm sure he is right. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I suggest to you, we find Jesus facing one such moment, one such testing crisis. I know many of you have been following this whole series of studies, and you know that our purpose in reading this section of Mark's Gospel has been to decide just who Jesus thinks he is. I trust that as a result of our earlier studies, you have come to the conclusion that Jesus thought he was somebody very special. Jesus thought he was the Christ, the one promised by the prophets in the Old Testament time to bring in the kingdom of God, the Messiah. He thought he was the Son of God, one different from God's servants, the prophets, who had come earlier. Somebody unique. He believed he was the apocalyptic Son of Man, who would on the last day come in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Perhaps most poignant of all, last week we saw that he believed he was the Passover Lamb, the one whose blood would be shed to take away the sin of the world. It's important we should realize that that's what Jesus believed about himself. When the Christians later on came to call him Lord and insist that he was the only, uniquely, the Savior of the world, they were not foisting on Jesus some alien identity which he would never have owned. They were simply reflecting Jesus' own understanding of himself, his claims about himself. It's vital we understand that. However, there has always been a danger in the church when the church has stressed Jesus' uniqueness, his divinity, his heavenly origins. The danger is that we neglect, we underestimate his humanness. We forget that he's also the baby who was born in Bethlehem, that he was also a man. In this final passage we study tonight, Mark is painting a picture for us that very graphically protects us from any such misunderstanding if we will engage with it properly. He's portraying for us here Jesus, the human being. Jesus, the man, facing as only a man can, a moment of decision. He knew it was going to be a tough battle. That's why, I guess, he selected this secluded garden on the outskirts of Jerusalem, well away from the hubbub of the Passover crowds. He wanted to be quiet. He wanted to be undisturbed as he faced this momentous crisis in his life. Though interestingly, he didn't want to be totally alone. He took Peter and James and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." The evangelist uses really rather intense vocabulary to describe Jesus' emotional state here. It seems as if feelings that had been seething beneath the surface, maybe for months, have suddenly been allowed to erupt to such an extent they completely eclipse Jesus' normal composure and self-restraint. Perhaps he judged that the remainder of the disciples, the 12, wouldn't have been able to handle such an exhibition of emotion on his part. But with these inner three, Peter and James and John, who'd always been closest to him, with them he seems willing to take the risk of exposing this chaos, this inner confusion that is engulfing him. Indeed, he wants them to share it with him. "My anguish is terrible," he confesses. "A sadness so profound is gripping me, it's almost killing me to the point of death. Don't you go away, please," he says. I have got a big decision to make tonight. I would appreciate your support, but I struggle with it. Stay here. Keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it be possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Several explanations have been offered for this extremity of personal distress. It is extraordinary to see Jesus propelled, groveling, prostrate in this unprecedented and astonishing fashion, isn't it? What is going on? Some argue that we are witnessing his psychological disintegration. Here is a man, they say, who for years has dreamed of success, the Messiah, but who now at the 11th hour is devastated by the realization that his mission has failed. Well, frankly, that quite clearly flies in the face of all the evidence. It's certainly true that Jesus, according to the other Gospels, just prior to his arrival in Jerusalem, has been expressing bitter disappointment at the prospect of being rejected by the Jewish people. They would not accept him as their Christ, and he knew it. He knew that his coming death would not be even hailed by his fellow countrymen as a glorious act of heroism. Because unlike other messianic figures of his day, he didn't have any intention of dying, striking a blow for political independence from the pagan imperialists of Rome. Many would have liked to have cast him in the mould of another Judas Maccabeus, but the fact is his death would not follow that pattern. He would not die as a celebrated freedom fighter. His death would rather be the final chapter in the long and tragic martyrology of the persecuted prophets. He knew that. Like Jeremiah of old, he would experience not the acclaim and honor of his people, but their contempt and revulsion. And I'm sure his anguish in Gethsemane was not helped by that knowledge. The grief he's experiencing here must certainly have been aggravated by the memory of those tears he had already shed for Jerusalem when he prayed, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, who stones those that sent to you, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathering her chicks, but you weren't willing." And yet it is quite clear to me that that kind of nostalgic pining for his people's lost opportunity is not the main reason for his emotional distress here in the garden. Jesus is not haunted here in Gethsemane by the thought that his life may have been wasted. He's haunted here by the premonition that the greatest, the most demanding challenge of his life still lies ahead of him. "If it be possible, take this cup from me," he says. These are not the words of a man broken-hearted because his mission has failed. These are the words of a man tormented because his mission has still to be achieved. A second, therefore, a much weightier explanation for Jesus' profound distress here is offered by those who suggest that Jesus is here horrified at the prospect of his own death. That cup of which he speaks pretty obviously means the cross, the cup of suffering, which he knew would shortly be placed to his lips. It's natural enough, of course, for any human being to shrink from death, especially from a death as brutal and as gruesome as crucifixion. And Jesus had known for a long while that it would happen. Again and again he had tried to prepare his own disciples for the shock. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. But I suppose it could be argued that, as with so many unpleasant appointments, it's not until they are imminently upon us that we really begin to feel the full intensity of anxiety and foreboding about them. What's more, it has to be remembered that Jesus' death was unique, as we saw last week. When he looked into that cup which God was placing to his lips, he did not just see the ignominy of the trial, or the mockery of the crown of thorns, or even the physical agony of the cross itself. He was the Lamb. He saw the appalling spiritual isolation that would accompany all that humiliation, that would make him cry out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he knew what the scripture said. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The moral pollution of the entire human race was in that cup, and he must own it. The righteous anger that human evil provokes in the heart of a righteous and holy God was in that cup, and he must endure it. He knew all these things. Little wonder he could not muster the joy and the triumph that many of his followers would later display on their way to the scaffold. He was going to die a death they would never have to die. He was going to have to die the death of a sinner under the judgment of God. He is understandably appalled at such a prospect. Like a panic-stricken child who senses that his parent is going to desert him in some place of terror. He cries out, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. For there can be no stoic stiff upper lip here. This is not some philosopher like Socrates dying a heroic death for freedom of thought or something. Now, this is the Lamb of God bearing in his own body the sin of the world. Yet I want to suggest to you tonight that even that insight does not fully explain the intensity of Jesus' emotional disturbance in these verses. See, if you look carefully, you will see there is an additional dimension to what's going on here. The anguish Jesus expresses here is not just that of a man who feels an ominous sense of imminent catastrophe. His inner turmoil is immeasurably exacerbated by the fact that he knows if he wants to, he can escape. He can escape this awful doom he fears so much. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, not what I will, but what you will. Can you sense the passionate tension there? On the one hand, there's a longing to evade this repugnant experience of death on the cross. And yet, on the other hand, there is a consuming desire to fulfill a divine vocation, God's will. Jesus then isn't primarily struggling with disappointment born of blighted hope here. He's not even primarily struggling with reluctance born of physical cowardice. At the root of this anguish is a momentous struggle with decision, with temptation. This is a man with a choice to make. It is the 11th hour. If he is going to avoid the cross, it is now or never. This is his moment to decide. Twice he returns to seek refuge and comfort from the company of his friends. Each time he finds them asleep, blissfully unaware of the crucial spiritual battle being fought out in their presence. Significantly, he addresses Peter. Peter, he says, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch 1 hour? See, this is the man who only a few hours before had been protesting he was strong enough for anything. He could face any temptation. Even though all fall away, I will not. Could you not keep watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, Peter, so you will not fall into temptation. Oh, I know the spirit is willing, that the body is weak. There's an irony in that observation, isn't there? For Jesus himself, as well as Peter that night, was experiencing the collision between a desire for obedience and the impulse towards rebellion. He wants to do the will of God. That is clear. The Spirit is willing, as Peter's was. But he also wants to avoid the cross, for the body is weak, as Peter's was. Which did he want more? That was the question. God's will or his own will? You see, he is a man. He faces that decision as a self-conscious human being, as only a human being can. Once, long before, the first man, Adam, had stood in the Garden of Eden and faced a not dissimilar choice. But he had chosen selfishly. Made in the image of God, though he was, he counted equality with God something to be coveted. And the result was cosmic disaster. Well, now, another man, the second Adam, bearing the untainted image of God once again, stands in another garden, less beautiful than unfallen Eden, but no less sacred. And he uniquely has the opportunity to reverse his predecessor's blunder. Where Adam was proud, he could, if he wanted to, humble himself. Where Adam rebelled, he could, if he wished, be obedient. Where Adam had grasped at equality with God, this one could, if he so chose, grasp the wood of the cross instead. But which way would he choose? For though the Spirit is willing, the body is weak. Where would Jesus then find the strength to make such a costly decision? Three times the evangelist records for us the answer. He prayed. He fell to the ground and prayed. Once more he went away and prayed. And every time he prays, you see, it is the same prayer that is wrung from his lips. If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Tell me this. Why do you think Jesus made the right decision in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Adam made the wrong decision in the Garden of Eden? Come on, we have theologians here. I want to know the answer to this one. Was it because of God's sovereign decree, that God was sovereignly in control of the whole situation and had predestined it, that he could not possibly fail? Is that why he made the right decision? Was it tied up with the incarnation, the sinlessness of Christ? Was he sinless in some way that Adam was not sinless, which guaranteed the fact that he would make the right decision, that he could not sin? What do you think? Or would it be your position that the destiny of the universe was really in the balance in that garden? That heaven had taken a huge risk, a huge gamble? Was eternity contingent upon history in that narrow window of time? Huh? What do you think? You can talk about that over coffee. Keep you busy for a while. There's one thing we can say with confidence from the gospel, and that is this: Jesus was not play acting. He has a real decision to make here. This isn't all theatrical, laid on for the benefit of the disciples. The future for him is genuinely open. The incarnation has granted him the power of human self-determination. He can distinguish his will from the Father's will quite clearly in his mind. These are two separate wills. And there is no psychological necessity forcing him to surrender his will to the Father. No, if he is to die that night, it will not be as the victim of some fate. It will be as a voluntary sacrifice. It will be because he chose to die. So I ask you again, why then does he choose right where Adam fails? Well, however you want to negotiate the eternal decrees of God and the sinlessness of Christ in regard to that question, I suggest to you there is an answer in the inspired text as to how practically he came out of that temptation situation victorious. What this passage clearly suggests to me is he made the right decision because he prayed about it. See, prayer was conspicuous by its absence in the Garden of Eden. Where did Adam and Eve consult God before their sin? But the Garden of Gethsemane is saturated with prayer. And out of the very crucible of his bloody sweat in that garden, he urges a similar prayer upon us. Watch and pray, he says, so that you will not fall into temptation. Can't you see, Peter, I'm modeling for you the only way you can survive this night without a tragic fall into sin? Indeed, I'm modeling that for the whole human race. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That is not just his Gethsemane advice. That's his Gethsemane example. For you see, we all have decisions to make. Every now and again we have crucial decisions to make, as Peter would that night have a crucial decision to make. Would he own up to his relationship with Jesus or not? He had to choose. Such moments occur in all our lives. Every now and again we have absolutely vital decisions to make, decisions which test the fundamental spiritual loyalty of our hearts, as Peter's heart would be tested that night. Watch and pray, says Jesus. In those crucial moments, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. What do you learn then? What do you learn tonight from the fact that Jesus prays such a prayer in such a situation? I'll tell you one thing you can learn. You can learn that temptation is not sin. For Jesus was surely tempted in that garden, yet without sin. That's important. Sometimes we suffer pangs of inappropriate and needless guilt, you know, when in reality we ought to be feeling encouraged and affirmed. So you find yourself tortured with a deep inner desire to do something you know is wrong. Something that you know is against the will of God. So you find it in your heart that you want to go that way. There is no shame in that. Will you give in? That's the point. Our Gethsemanes are badges of honor. Sure, they are testimonies to our weakness, but only that general weakness which is common to all human beings, even unfallen human beings. Even Jesus is conscious of weakness. Now, if you feel guilty this evening, make sure it's about something you've actually done, not just things you feel embarrassed to admit you wanted to do. There's a big difference. Temptation isn't sin. I'll tell you something else you can learn from Jesus' example in this Garden of Gethsemane too. You can learn that Jesus understands your struggles. It's not uncommon, you know, to find a young man or a young woman embarrassed to talk about the temptation they're facing because they're quite sure it is unique to them. Nobody else could possibly empathize with it. They are certain about that. If they were merely to mention the awful crime by name, self-respecting Christians would immediately ostracize them. So they bottle the whole issue up in their little private space in their lives and never mention it. They just feel thoroughly guilty. They look around the church on a service like this and they see all these fine Christian people singing hymns so enthusiastically and they say to themselves, grief, it's a good job they don't know what I'm really like. I don't really deserve to be in a place like this. I'm a lousy Christian, I am. Look what's going through my mind. Look at the sin on my conscience. Do you feel like that? Some secret sin that dogs your spiritual progress, maybe even prevents you from believing you can become a Christian at all. You look up here at the platform and you think, oh, well, Roy Clemens never has problems like that. I can't talk to him about it. I'll tell you this. There isn't a Christian here who doesn't share that experience, including me. Perhaps even more important than that, Jesus understands your struggle. He sympathizes with it. He has been tempted in every way just as we are. He knows exactly what it is to face that conflict with the known will of God and long to go your own way. I don't care what your besetting sin is. I believe Jesus has felt the same tug of desire towards it you do. The Bible assures me of that. He has been tempted in every way just as we have. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. I don't find any exceptional clause there saying every temptation that besets human beings, except, of course, Joe Smith of Cambridge. Jesus never felt that one. No. Tempted in every way just as we are. I recall back in the 70s, there was a film by Martin... No, I think it was the 80s. Martin Scorsese made a film called The Last Temptation of Christ. It caused quite a stir because it suggested that Jesus was tempted sexually by some of the women who were attracted to his ministry. Well, I too was somewhat appalled by the rather salacious exploitation of Christ's sexuality that film engaged in. But I have to tell you this. I didn't find the suggestion that Jesus experienced sexual temptation disturbing. In fact, I'm quite sure he did. The Bible as good as says he did. He was tempted in every way, as we are. How could he be human and not? Now, there is no sin on your conscience today, but Jesus feels a brotherly sympathy for you as you wrestle with it. And invites you to find his mercy and his help in that struggle. But perhaps that is the most important lesson to learn of all. That the Christian life will involve struggle. See, some people seem to suggest it won't. There was a famous speaker of a generation ago who popularized the dictum, let go and let God. His idea was that holiness was something you received as a gift from God by faith, rather than something you had to fight for against the pressure of the world and the flesh and the devil. You got zapped with holiness the same way you got converted. You could even name the day. Well, the example of Jesus here does not greatly strengthen my confidence in that point of view. He was a better Christian than any of us. No one had a fuller access to the Holy Spirit than he did. No one ever trusted the Father more unquestioningly than he. But he learned obedience through the things he suffered. We shall not learn obedience by any easier path than that. You're not going to get zapped by holiness like some lightning bolt from above. Holiness is something we struggle to see progress in our lives. Sanctification is a pathway we must tread, and a difficult and a hard one at that. Because again and again and again, it involves decision. I remember some years ago now, a man came into my office here, sat down rather heavily opposite me. I didn't know him very well. He's not a regular member of this church, so I can speak freely about it. He told me he was married, that he had a child, but that he'd fallen in love with another woman. He told me of the unsatisfactory nature of his relationship with his own wife. He told me of the liberation that flooded his life, the joy that flooded his life whenever he was with this other woman. He told me of the irresistible sexual desire he felt for her and of the immense pressure he felt under to abandon his family and go and live with her. And then he said to me something like this: I know it wouldn't be right according to the Bible, but I want her so much. What should I do? Well, there wasn't much I could say, was there? See, he just had a choice to make. It was as simple as that. He had a choice to make. As I talked to him, I discovered that up until that crucial moment, I don't think his Christianity had ever demanded anything very costly of him. He'd become a Christian as a student. All the way through his life up to that point, he had made decisions, but I suspect they were decisions he would have made anyway, even if he hadn't become a Christian. I don't think ever in his life he'd ever faced a decision before which really put his Christian commitment on the line. But now, you see, facing temptation, orders of magnitude above anything he'd ever experienced before, he has to decide. This is what I want, Father. But can he add what Jesus added? Yet not what I will. Your will be done. I didn't counsel him much. He didn't need counsel. People in that situation don't need advice. What he needed was strength. For the spirit is often willing, but the body is weak. I prayed with him. For in such a moment of decision, Jesus has shown us prayer is the place we find the strength we need. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. When I heard about Nicola's tragic death earlier this week, I couldn't help remembering an incident again that took place some years ago in this city. A couple had lost a very precious child. It was a most harrowing road accident, not dissimilar to Nicola's. Their daughter had also been knocked off a bicycle and killed on Hills Road. And when I went and talked to them, a matter of days afterwards, they were furious. The father was banging the table with his fist, and between tears of grief and almost animal growls of rage, he was demanding of me why he should give another second of his time to a God who had allowed them. And the mother was also very tearful. I know we ought not to feel like this, she was saying. Is there any greater sin than to feel you hate God? But I feel I do, I hate him. There wasn't much one could say again, was there? What do you say to people who are going through that kind of anger as the numbness of the shock wears off and all the frustration and bitterness and resentment begins to pour out of them? What do you say? But they too had a choice to make. Maybe for them also, God had never demanded anything very costly of them. I got the distinct feeling that all through their lives, up till that time, they had known God's blessing and prosperity. But now suddenly tragedy and suffering had invaded them, as it was about to invade Jesus. And they had to decide what they were going to do. Whether they were going to follow the sacrificial example of their master or not. This is not what we wanted, Father. Yet not our will. Yours be done. I think we misunderstand temptation, you know, if we think it is about occasional slips in our moral behavior. Of course, those little slips in our moral behavior matter. But they're not fatal. They're not fatal to our spiritual walk. No, it is the ultimate spiritual orientation of our lives that the devil is most concerned with. He's not so unhappy to see us having the victory in minor matters. If he can achieve his purpose in that ultimate, that crucial, it's not isolated acts of goodness he's afraid of. What throws him into terror is a surrendered will. He didn't mind what Jesus did with his life. He didn't mind how many good works Jesus did. Jesus could go around loving people all he liked, so long as he could divert him from doing what God wanted in that crucial moment, in that garden. Then the campaign was his, no matter how many skirmishes he lost on the way. It is the same with us. He doesn't mind you coming to church tonight. Lots of his most secure disciples come to church every Sunday. The devil doesn't mind you loving your neighbor. Hell will be full of philanthropists, don't you know that? He doesn't mind you reading your Bible. He knows it from cover to cover himself. No. What throws him into an infernal terror is to see a human being, a man or a woman, on their knees, praying. Because it's prayer that threatens him. And no prayer threatens him more than those anguished moments of personal prayer that fly out of crises. Crises when our life is put on the line, our moral and spiritual caliber is crucially tested. Those crucial moments that invade us, like Gethsemane. No prayer threatens the devil more than a prayer offered in such a moment, which says, Father, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. The kingdom of Jesus never advances more triumphantly than when any man or woman faced with a momentous desire to go the other way finds the courage to pray such a prayer. Do you have that courage? Some of you have been coming along to this series. You know who Jesus thinks he is. Well, who do you think he is? Of course, if you come to the conclusion he's nobody very special, you can walk out of this place and forget about him. But if you've come to the conclusion that he is who he thinks he is, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, if he is right about who he thinks he is, does he not also have the right to demand that prayer of you? It is a decision, you see. You're a human being. You have the power of choice. And like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will use it. Even tonight. Let's pray together.